Good morning. Looking at 1 Kings, chapter 17, 18, and 19. And let's pray again before we look at the lesson. Father, we thank you for the truth that we find in your word, and that it is not just an intellectual pursuit, but that it is truth that transforms. And so we pray that you would open our minds to receive the truth that's here, and that you would then use it to transform us. And we pray that we might exalt and honor you more as a result of our understanding of what you were doing and what you've revealed about these days, these very dark days and the days of the kings. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here you have our chart that you have in the back of your book. It doesn't project very well there, but you have that in the back of your book. And only a couple of points to make out of this. Number one, which we have emphasized and is given in the title of our Sunday school booklet, this is an era when the kingdom of Israel was divided into two separate kingdoms. A northern kingdom, which consisted of 10 tribes, and a southern kingdom, which consisted of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. The northern kingdom was uniformly evil, and that's illustrated in the diagram by the shading of the different kings' reigns. And you will see the southern kingdom had its share of evil kings as well. One thing to notice that's relevant to our lesson today is you have underneath the bars representing the kings a listing of the different prophets who prophesied. And they are two kinds of prophets, those who had work and ministry but did not write. And then the writing prophets are in these broken boxes here. And you can see that in the days of Elijah and Elisha, there were some non-writing prophets. But following them, there is an outpouring of the writing prophets. So I think it's important to see that this is an era that we're looking at in the lesson today, in the story of Elijah in the days of King Ahab, that is opening the door for a different kind of ministry, which we'll talk about. So you have that book. It's good to have those those in mind, and to try to understand the flow of history there. Now, last week I showed you these statements here. Suggested that in reading biblical history, we needed to have three elements in mind before us, which I'd call the three pillars of Israel's history, but I might say are really the three pillars of history, period. And they are the three promises or covenants that describe what God is doing in world history. And they begin with the Abrahamic promise, which is not the beginning of history, but it's the first time that God articulated what he intended to do in a formal fashion. And that involves, for our story today, the great nation, but it also involved the blessing, and it involves the blessing going to the Gentile nations. And secondly, the Davidic promise, or the promise that a son of David would reign on the throne of David, which was presiding over the great nation forever, an eternal kingdom. And the third item here is the covenant made at Sinai, the law of Moses. And the law of Moses established that the kingdom of God, the great nation, was to be a holy nation and a nation of priests. And the purposes and the role of the law of Moses in that pursuit is another subject which we won't get in today. But basically, when you look at what's going on in biblical history, and in fact, if you look at what's going on today, you know, you can look at these three men and the promises that were made or the covenants that were made with them and say, what is happening is an outworking of God's plan as described to these three individuals. Now, lest you think that I'm being creative and applying my own thoughts to Scripture, let me refer you to an Old Testament saint who understood this, although did not appear until the New Testament era, and that's the priest Zechariah. And in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 68, we have an account of how Zechariah understood the coming of his son, the birth of his son, John the Baptist. And in that text, we find that he references all three of these covenants or promises, in essence saying, what is happening today is a fulfillment of all three of these. And he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, that oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So that he understands that what's happening is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham and his promise to David to provide one to reign in the house of David in order to enable the people of God to live in holiness and righteousness, which is basically what is said here. So I think that Zechariah would tell us to look at these stories in the light of these three pivotal points in Scripture. Now, there is a second issue in looking at this. These three things tell us what God is doing, but they don't tell us how God is going to bring it about. And that question comes up and is answered in a new covenant that is described for us in Jeremiah chapter 31. So I just bring that before you because when we read these stories, we can say, well, I understand what he's trying to do, but it doesn't look like it's working out. How in the world is he going to make this happen? And the error to make is to say, well, it's going to be by the application of the law of Moses. But the law of Moses is just telling what is happening. But Christ's coming tells how it's going to be about, and it's going to be brought about by the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the new covenant blessings that are brought to the people of God. So that's the way we read biblical history, and I think that that's the way we read history in general. Now, as I said, the divided kingdom seems to frustrate the plan of God. And I make reference to the passage in Ecclesiastes 7:13 that says, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Because it looks like what's happening in the divided kingdom era is that things have gone haywire. And God who established his kingdom is now looking at a divided kingdom. And God who gave his people the law of Moses that they might be holy is looking at a people who despise the law of Moses. And God, who has established a kingdom under the on the throne of David and has said it's going to be eternal, is looking at a kingdom that has despised that throne and largely rejected it. And so we have here two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is ruled by five families sequentially. Now, there are five other individuals that play a role and have some reign, even one as long as 20 years. But there are basically five families that rule the northern kingdom. And we're going to look today at what happens in the third of those dynasties or families, the family of Omri, now ruled by Ahab. But the northern kingdom split off of the southern kingdom under the leadership of Jeroboam. And as Daryl made mention of earlier today, Jeroboam sets the pattern. And the pattern that he set is established for us in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 9, where the Lord said to his wife about Jeroboam, "Because I exalted you from among the people." This is 1 Kings 14, verse 7. "Because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in his own eyes, but you have done evil above all who were before you." And this is what he's done. "And have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger. And secondly, you have cast me behind your back." So that there were two things that Jeroboam did, was to cast the Lord behind his back and to make other gods. And that pertains, again, as Daryl made note, to the memory passage that we're memorizing in Jeremiah chapter 2, where the Lord says in verse, I think it's verse 13, the last verse, that "you have committed two evils. You have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for yourself cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that's precisely what Jeroboam did. He forsook the fountain of living water, and he made for himself his own religious system, the two idols in the north and in the south. And you know, fundamentally, what they're doing here is they are rejecting the Messiah when they do this. I mean, you know, it's not just a little political thing. We don't like taxes, and so we're going to go our own way. You know, what they're doing is they're cutting themselves off from the promise of eternal salvation, because that's to come through the family of David. And clearly the law of Moses and their adherence to that has a huge role for them in this era that they're in right now. And they're just saying, we don't need that. You know, we're going to go our own way. Now, it's a judgment, of course, and Jeroboam is acting in accordance with the will of God, as he's telling him to do this. But Jeroboam should have done it in such a way that he kept the link somehow and the hopes of the people with upon the promise of God to make a great nation and to make a great nation under the reign of the Son of David eternally, and a nation that would be holy. And basically the northern kings flatly rejected that. Now the southern kingdom seemingly does a better job. They are continued under the Davidic dynasty, the family of David. There was always a son of David on the throne, with one exception, and that is when the wife of one of those sons assumes the throne, the daughter of Jezebel. But that story is yet to come. But fundamentally, they were the Davidic dynasty. And they maintained the forms of the law in Jerusalem. So you'd say, well, they didn't do what happened in the pattern of Jeroboam. But Isaiah came along, and the Lord quoted it in his lifetime, and said that this people honors me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. And so that although they outwardly seem to provide loyalty to the plan of God and the son of the great nation and the Davidic dynasty and the law, in fact, they did not. And we'll see that as we go through the history of the southern king. And so they really, both sets of them really followed the complaint of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2:13. Now, when we read these stories of the divided kingdom, as we look at them in the context of these three concepts of the the promise of a great nation and of salvation and blessing to the Gentiles, and the promise of a Davidic throne, and the necessity of holiness, we're going to get some lessons that we're going to see here. Just to mention three of them. First of all, we're going to see the wrath of God in this time, because what happens is the people reject righteousness and holiness, and therefore, and reject the Lord, and therefore, the judgment of God is going to fall upon them time and time again, and then it's going to finally terminate the northern kingdom in 722 and the southern kingdom in 586 BC. We're going to also see the grace of God. Now, one of the things some people like to say is that there is no grace in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a brutal, fearful God who's just killing people right and left, and when you get to the New Testament, you finally find grace. But I'm going to tell you, and I think we're going to see very clearly in the lesson today, that grace is a prominent theme in the Old Testament. And we'll see grace when we find nations, the nation, northern, the southern nation, who are not pursuing God are being pursued by God. And that's a mystery of God's grace that we ought to be staggered by. So grace is very dominant, particularly in our lesson today. And then we're going to see the life of faith, the faith of the individual being cultivated and built up. We see how God's people conduct themselves in a world that seems to be flying out of control, and where there are no daily dramatic divine interventions, and where evil seems to be prospering. And clearly, I think these three lessons are going to be good lessons for us to carry to our own day as we live our lives in very similar circumstances. Now, there are three periods of time in biblical revelation when there is an outpouring of a revelation, three eras in history. The first of those is the era of Moses, Exodus, where great revelation is given, the law of Moses. The second period of time is the time of the prophets, and a big portion of our Bible is provided to us through the prophets. The third time is the early church, the incarnation in the early church, when the revelation, a lot of the new covenant truth and the church age, the mystery, as we'll learn about in the morning service, all of these things are revealed. So there are these three periods of time, and interestingly, these three periods of time are also three periods of time in history when there is an outpouring of miraculous events. So although there are scattering of miracles throughout the Bible, when we look at the time of Moses and we look at the time of the prophets, namely Elijah and Elisha, and we look at the time of the New Testament church and the incarnation of Christ, we found an outpouring of miraculous events. And I think that others have observed, and I think this is true, that the intent here is to give authority to the revelation that's to occur in this period of time. As if God is saying, pay attention, and here's sort of a badge of authority for these individuals who are now going to bring you truth from me. And so while not all the prophets did miracles, Elijah and Elisha did a lot of miracles. And I think it's to show that there is now a shift in what God is doing to bring new revelation through these men who come as prophets. And Deuteronomy chapter 18 sets the stage for it as it describes what how they're to judge these prophets. And they're to judge them by their truthfulness of their message and by the truthfulness of their predictions. Now, Elijah, as he comes along to us, is one of the most important figures in the Bible. He is mentioned 100 times in the Bible, and a fourth or more of those times is in the New Testament alone. And I've listed for you here, and we'll go over them just very briefly, the the period, the emphases that are made in the life of, about Elijah, and that'll be for another study. But just to have it for you, and first of all, there is a cluster of texts that are in 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that give us the historical account of the life and ministry of Elijah. We're looking at that today. Secondly, there are a cluster of references that link Elijah with the coming of Messiah and with the ministry of John the Baptist and potentially with the ministry of the witnesses in the end of the age. But that's begun in Malachi 4 or 5, but it shows up in the Gospels where people are raising the question about John the Baptist. Is he Elijah? And even when Christ is on the cross, the question about Elijah appearing comes to the mind of the people. So Elijah is plays a role in the coming of Christ, as proclaimed by Malachi in Malachi 4 or 5. Thirdly, Elijah is important because on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was one of the two men who appeared and talked to the Lord. It was Moses and Elijah. And so that when that very important event occurs, the leader of the prophets is brought to fore to discuss what is about to happen. And then when Paul writes about the grace of God in Romans chapter 11, and he's teaching about the grace of God, or when Jesus speaks about the sovereign grace of God in Luke chapter 4, the subject of Elijah comes up. And so therefore, when I tell you that Elijah is a is an example of the grace of God, I have the authority of Jesus and Paul to support me in that, in those two texts. And then finally, that well-known passage in James chapter 5, where Elijah is given to us as an example of a one who prays, an example for us to emulate. So, you know, each one of these is a sermon in themselves, and I will resist because we need to look at the two texts that we have today. And the two texts that we have today, I say two because there are three chapters, but they're divided into two sections here, are two mountains you can think of, Mount Carmel and Mount Horeb. And they are two opportunities where the Lord is ministering on Mount Carmel to the nation Israel and ministering in on Mount Horeb to his prophet. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah just very abruptly appears. And you can see as the text begins that he just appears to Ahab and announces that it's not going to rain except by my word. And then he disappears. And I've given the Deuteronomy 18:22 passage here because that says you judge a prophet by whether or not his word comes true. His word came true. But he disappeared for 3.5 years, during which time the Lord made provision for him, initially at the brook Cherith, which was over in Gilead, where Elijah was from, the city, the town Tishba. He was a Tishbite, is from the east side of the Jordan River. And so he went over the east side of the Jordan River and was in a little gully there where there was a brook. And the Lord fed him with ravens, bringing him bread and meat morning and evening for a period of time until the brook dried up. And then the Lord told him to go to Zarephath. And Zarephath is a town in the heart of Baal country, a Gentile town. And he went to a Gentile widow there. And the Lord said, I want you to go to Zarephath, and this widow there will take care of you. And so he goes to the Gentiles, and I think it's very telling and significant that he is, in this time of judgment on Israel, is bringing blessing to a Gentile lady and her son. And he goes there, and he sees this woman and says, I'd like something to drink. And she gets to get him something to drink. And then he says, but bring me some food as well. And she says, well, I only have a little bit left, and I was getting ready to go cook it for my son so that we can then just die. And he said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says the Lord of God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. She went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar was never empty after that. So the widow obeyed the word of the Lord, and we're told the reason she obeyed the word of the Lord in the first part of that text is that the Lord commanded her to do that. And we don't know how that played itself out. If she likely didn't hear a voice, probably she just was inclined to listen to Elijah when this foreigner from Israel comes up and asks for her last bit of food. She was inclined to obey him, but that clearly is evidence of the grace of God. And the miracle was God's provision for her, where in this time of judgment upon the nation Israel, the woman receives blessing. It's very interesting that Elijah identifies himself as the Lord, as bringing the word from her from the Lord, the God of Israel. And you think for a moment and think about, now the God of Israel, that's the place where they've sort of split apart because they can't get along with each other. And now they got this famine and things are going bad. Do I want anything to do with the God of Israel, the Lord, the God of Israel? But the Lord had worked in her heart so that she did, and she received blessing. And then in the course of time, her son died. And interestingly, when that occurred, her immediate reaction was to think about the judgment of God. So apparently Elijah had been talking to her about the famine and how it was a judgment but from God. And so when bad things happened to her, she says, this is because of my sin. Why are you bringing this to me? You know, so Elijah then, by the power of God, raises the son from the dead, and she makes this great expression of faith. Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So that however she started her experience with Elijah, the result of her time, of his time with her, was for her to become persuaded of the truthfulness of the word of the Lord. And that really is fundamental to saving faith. Well, at this, when this is over, Elijah is told to by the Lord to go to Ahab and to bring rain, for the that their rain will come. And this really is an illustration of the sovereign grace of God, because there is no indication of any repentance on the part of Ahab. The Lord is not responding to a repentant nation as he's done in other times when they cry out to him because of their distress. But in fact, when he comes to present himself to Elijah, he presents himself to Obadiah, the chief of his servant, the chief servant of Ahab. And Obadiah understands that Ahab wants to kill Elijah. And it's very clear that Ahab is not repenting, and yet the Lord is terminating this judgment on the nation by his own grace and showing mercy upon them. Before he gets to the incident at Mount Carmel, we have a passage on Obadiah, who is, to my way of thinking, a little bit of a mystery, because he seems, it says that he feared the Lord from the beginning, and yet he was in the household of Ahab, and also he had a sense of obligation on God's part. That is, when he thought he was going to get into trouble with Ahab because Elijah would disappear after he told after he made an appearance to him, he says, well, don't look at all the good things I've done for these prophets. And as evidence of his faith, he had protected some of the prophets from Jezebel and provided food for them when she was trying to kill the prophets of the Lord. And so he had a sense that since he'd done that, God was obligated not to hurt him. So he's kind of an interesting character, and perhaps illustrates the divided hearts that Elijah's going to underscore on Mount Carmel. You know, there are men in the history of the Bible who served with pagan kings. We can think of Joseph and we can think of Daniel. But I'm not, and Obadiah may be that category, but I'm not entirely sure about that. But nonetheless, the Lord is ministering to him, and he ministers to him through Elijah, because here we have this little incident. And then after the ministry, Elijah's gone. We never hear about Obadiah again. But hopefully this was like his encounter with the widow at Zarephath, that the Lord was ministering to his faith and granting him saving faith. But the main part of the story is the contest at Mount Carmel, where Elijah proposed to Ahab that they bring the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and apparently he only brought the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and they have this this little contest. And before he does suggests it to them, he challenges the people with his statement in verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" Or the King James says, "How long will you halt between two opinions?" And the criticism there was that that the people were trying to have some kind of allegiance to the Lord God and also trying to have some kind of allegiance to Baal as well, and going back and forth. And we know the Lord said subsequently, you can't serve two masters, either one or the other. But in their own minds, they were maybe trying to navigate between the two. And certainly the religion of Jeroboam, the north and the south, was an attempt to do that, and they were reportedly trying to do the same thing in this case. Just try to draw in both sides, and you just simply can't do that. And he says, if the Lord is God, you follow him, and Baal, then follow him. And that's really the issue of where your heart is who you're following, basically. So he proposed this contest, although that's not a good word, because there is no other God. And so it's really a contest for them to observe, but there was no question the outcome because it's God displaying himself and nothing having an opportunity to display itself, because there is no Baal. But the prophets of Baal were given an opportunity to set up an offering, a bull, and then to call upon Baal to send fire. And, of course, they did so all day and nothing happened. No surprise to us. And so Elijah then says, okay, my turn. And it says here in verse 30 that a couple of things that are interesting before he actually has the fire come down. But he takes a broken altar and repairs it. And I think that's very telling. What's going on? We don't know where the altar came from or why there was one there, but the point is it was an altar of the Lord that had been thrown down and now was being repaired. And I think that's, you know, what is not needed for these people is not some new religion, but they need to get the old time religion. Give me the old time religion, we sing, you know, and that's really I think the point that's being made here. The second thing that he does here is he rebuilds it with 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, because the work of God is not a divided work. And although they were divided in terms of their political alignment at the moment, they were not divided in terms of what God was doing in what his plan was for Israel. And so when the Lord works, he's looking at the whole tribe. And so this is a lesson that Elijah brings that pertains to all of the nation and not just to the separate parts of it. So he builds up the altar and he puts the bull on it, and then he has them take four jars of water on three occasions and dump it onto the altar just to soak it really, really good. And then he prays. And remember, we've said that the history is framed by these promises, these covenants. And so he prays in verse 36, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." And why does he say that? Because that's really the fundamental promise that is directing his thinking as to what God is doing. "Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel." And he's talking about not the northern kingdom, but the whole land of Israel, even though it's divided, and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. So that his desire was for them to see that Jehovah is God and to have their hearts turned back to him. And then it says that fire fell from heaven and it consumed the burnt offering, it consumed the wood, it consumed the stones, it consumed the dust, and it consumed the water that was in the trench. So it was clearly a remarkable fire that came down, no trick by Elijah, because no fire would be enough to burn up the stones, but it was an act of God. And the response of the people in verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And Elijah took the opportunity to kill the prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Baal. And then he told Ahab that rain is coming. And Ahab then left back for Jezreel, and Elijah prayed. And he prayed 7 times, sent a servant to see whether there was any rain coming, and finally saw the rain coming at the end, and then headed out, and the rain came. And this is an illustration in James of Elijah as a man of prayer. And it strikes me as curious that an illustration of a man of prayer is given where a man is told the answer before he starts praying, because the Lord told him that he was going to send rain. You know, if I'm going to give an illustration of a man of prayer, I'm going to use a George Mueller who prays for food when there's no possibility of it getting there and it shows up. Now, that's a man of prayer. But if the Lord says, "I'm going to send rain," and I pray for rain and the rain comes, you know, why does that make me a man of prayer? But that's the example, and I think the lesson is, which we've heard many times from our pulpit, is that the proper subject of prayer is the promise of God, the things that he says he's going to do. And a man of prayer or a woman of prayer is one who grapples with God's promises calls upon God to do the very thing that he said he's going to do. Now, what is the outcome of this contest, so-called contest? Well, seemingly nothing. In chapter 21, verse 25, we read that Ahab was sold to do evil more than all the kings before him. I mean, he was the worst possible one. And this is after the event on Mount Carmel. The next chapter, which we'll look at very briefly, we find Jezebel, who wasn't there at the time, uses this as an occasion to try to destroy Elijah and create a problem for Elijah. The people themselves, although they made a profession of faith, when we get to the next chapter, Elijah will say there are none of them that are following the Lord. So apparently it was just a word for some of them. We trust that there was a work of grace done in there, and probably was, and especially as we get to the end of chapter 19, it suggests that there was a work of grace in some. But at least outwardly, the outcome of this wonderful event was a big zero. And the next thing you know, Elijah finds himself running for his life. But it was nonetheless an important event that played a significant part in announcing to the people of the north that the Lord was God and there was no other God. And when they went out from there for the next days that followed and for to our day, we have the account of the demonstration of the power and the presence of God and the grace of God in visiting his people in their stubbornness and in their sinfulness. Well, it also provides sort of background to the Lord ministering to Elijah in chapter 19. And we find Elijah, who has been cared for 3.5 years by a miraculous provision of God, who has participated in victory over death and resurrection in the resurrection of the child, the widow's son in Zarephath, and who has participated in this great display of fire coming down from heaven, runs from Jezebel's threat to kill him. It's a little hard to understand, but it says that he was afraid. And then when we find him out in the wilderness. Now, he went from northern Israel all the way down to south of Israel into the Sinai Desert and ultimately to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And he went all the way down there. When he got down there, before he got all the way down there, he asked the Lord to kill him, basically. You know, he was so depressed and so discouraged that he wanted to die, basically. And the Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man is a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." And Elijah was having trouble trusting in the Lord at this point, even after this great display. But the Lord is going to minister to him and is very careful to provide for Elijah, and feeds him and makes a point. He provides him food on a couple of occasions to strengthen him for the journey, and he travels 40 days and 40 nights, and he comes into this cave at Mount Horeb. And the Lord comes to him and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah says in verse 10, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And so then the Lord tells him to go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And it says here that the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, and the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, or the King James Version says a still small voice, which may actually be a better translation. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him. It's the same word as the still small voice. This voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The same question he'd asked him back in verse 9. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it." And so his complaint is the same thing. He says the same thing. But this display is very interesting, because what I think he's communicating to him here is that it's not these great miraculous displays that are life-changing in the lives of people, but it's the still small voice. It's the word of the Lord, the spoken word of the Lord, which seems like a very, very weak tool. I mean, I think if I ask you today, now you're smart, you'd get it right, but just if you were caught off guard and I ask you, what would be more effective in bringing people to Jesus Christ in the city of Portland? To have our pastor stand up and preach a sermon on Ephesians 1, or to have somebody come and bring a fire down from heaven that burned up a building that was clearly an intervention by God? And I think uniformly we would say that clearly is a better way to bring people to Christ. And I think that's the trouble that Elijah was having, is that he wanted the display, the visible display of God. And what God is saying is, what you need is the word of God, the still small voice. And it's the voice of God that you need. And what is more powerful in bringing people to Christ is not the burning down of a building in Portland, but it's the preaching of the book of Ephesians. You know, it's the proclaiming of the word of God. And that's the lesson that Elijah needed to hear here. He did not directly answer Elijah's complaint. What he did say to Elijah here, when Elijah made his complaint, he says, "Go back to Damascus, and I want you to anoint Hazael to be king of Assyria, and Jehu king over Israel, and Elisha to be a prophet in your place." And it's as if he didn't even hear what Elijah was saying. And he said to him, "Get back on the job. And I want you to anoint these people." And the last one being Elisha to be in his place meant that the ministry was going to continue after the death of Elijah, that it wasn't going to be terminated in Elijah's lifetime. And then he mentioned this promise that they were 7,000 that had not bowed to Baal. so that he did have his remnant there, and people had responded to the truth as it was given, even though outwardly he didn't see it. But I think it's a very powerful lesson for Elijah, who had participated in one of the more dramatic displays of the power and glory of God, and saw that it didn't do very much, and was frustrated with it and discouraged, and in fact it seemed to stir up more trouble for him. And the Lord said to him, you know, that it's the still small voice, it's the word, the preached word of God that is going to bring transformation. And the mission that he gave him were not inconsequential. Hazael, king of Syria, was to be anointed. And that occurred in, we'll get out to 2 Kings chapter 8. And when Elisha anointed him, it was Elisha that actually designated him as king. Elisha wept, and Hazael says, "Why are you weeping?" And then he described the things that Hazael was going to do when he became king over Syria. And he says, "What do you think, I'm an animal or something? I wouldn't do that kind of stuff." And then when you get to chapter 10 in 2 Kings, you find that exactly he did do that. It doesn't describe the details, but it talks about how he brought judgment on Israel. So when he says appoint Hazael, he's really saying, "I'm going to deal with sin. And I want you to appoint the man who's going to play a role in that for that generation." The second thing, he told him to anoint Jehu, king of Israel, who will be the fourth family to reign. And the role that Jehu had was to destroy the family of Ahab and Baal worship. So he's saying again, judgment will come. Be patient. You designate the person and it's going to happen in due time. But in the meantime also, appoint Elisha, because the ministry of the prophet is going to continue in the land, and it's really the ministry of the prophet that's going to bring salvation to the land, as opposed to these others. But I'm going to deal with them in due time. And so the story ends with him anointing Elisha. Elisha's name, Elijah means, it's Elijah anoints Elisha. Elijah means Jehovah is my God, and Elisha means my God is salvation. Very important titles for these men. But I think it's an important set of stories here. It's probably good to look at them in one collection here, 17, 18, and 19, because it really displays the sovereign grace of God as he is persistent in bringing about the blessing that he intends to bring about as he promised to Abraham. And he's going to rule in very strange and mysterious ways. You know, he's going to deal with the widow of Zarephath. He's going to deal with Obadiah. He's going to deal with Elijah. He's going to deal with the nation in general. But all of these things he's doing is to bring his people to himself. And that clearly is an act of his grace. And then the emphasis upon the word of God. You know, we see the miracles that the prophets do, and we sort of yearn for some miraculous interventions by God. And the consistent message of Scripture is that it's the word of God which is quick and powerful. And that's the tool. And we use it because that's what God is going to use to change lives. And we use it personally, we use it in our families, we use it collectively when we come together as the church. And then in all of this, the individual is important before the Lord, because here in this great event that's going on in Israel, and the great needs in the northern kingdom, what we find is the Lord dealing gently with Elijah to try to teach him the things that he needs to understand, and the things that will strengthen his own faith and enable him to walk faithfully before the Lord. So it's a powerful lesson, I think, and one that we need to remember and not be so enamored with the fire from heaven, and increasingly devoted to understanding, hearing, and proclaiming the still small voice, the word of God, which is in fact very, very powerful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who is the one who has made it possible for your will to prevail in all the earth. And we thank you, Father, that you are accomplishing that work graciously and by the power of your word through your servants. And we pray for the opportunity to participate and to receive the blessing in its fullness, and then to participate in the blessing going outward. And we pray that we might see people come to know the Savior as they hear the word of God through our own lips and through the ministry here at the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.